Let me ask you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. The words will be on the screen behind me as I read them in a minute, but if you have it and you want to turn there, I'd invite you to do that. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. That's our scripture text this morning. Now, before we read that, let me just ask you to take a second and think about this question. What would you like to change in your life? Right about you, I mean. And it's easy to sometimes think about the world and stuff. I'd like this to change. I like that to change. But I'm talking about you, specifically in your life. What would you like to be different? Think about that. Are you content with who you are? What would you like to change? And just think of specific examples. Is it your temper? How you treat people? Are you the kind of person that just tends to fly off the handle sometimes at things that are relatively insignificant, or tone it down a little bit? Maybe it's not that dramatic. Maybe it's still an issue of the tongue and the way that you speak, but maybe for you it's the quick turn to sarcasm in an inappropriate way, the quick biting response that just comes a little bit too easily out of your mouth. Maybe you're bitter about something, holding a grudge against someone, struggling to forgive them. Addiction of some kind, maybe to a chemical substance, maybe to some type of sexual sin, pornography or adultery, something in your life that is burdening you. Maybe you wish you could change about something about how you feel about yourself, and the way that you understand and act in your own life. Or maybe you want to change your relationship that you have with your parents, with your children, with your spouse, with your employer, with your teacher. What else? You can add to the list, but that's a pretty practical list. And actually, every single one of those categories, every single one of those issues are things that the Apostle Paul will deal with in the rest of Ephesians chapter 4 and into Ephesians 5 and 6. We're not going to get to all of it this fall, but that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is going. Specific change in those really practical categories of our daily life, areas where Christians need to be transformed. But first, before he does that, what he does in the text that we're looking at this morning is he lays the groundwork for how that happens. So let me invite you to stand as I read this. I'm going to read this, and then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying thanks be to God. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17 and going to verse 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, there are four questions related to the kind of change that Paul is talking about here, the kind of change that enables someone to grow into maturity. Four questions that I think we need to ask here. Right? One, do I need to change? Do I really? Two, what is the standard for my change? Right? I mean, is it just change for the sake of change, or am I actually measuring myself against something else, something to change into? Three, how do I change? And then four, when we've reached the point of despair and we've been told all these things, is it even really possible? Or should I just throw up my hands? All right, four questions. Do I need to change? What's the standard for my change? How do I do it? And is it really possible? Okay, first one, do I need to change? Now, the Apostle Paul unequivocally says yes. Yes, yes, you do. In fact, first of all, he commands it. Look again at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Right? This is the signal that Paul is returning to the line of argument that he started actually at the beginning of chapter 4. When he said in verse 1, he said, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right? Now he's doing the urging again. He says, I urge you. And here, you see the same urgency in what he's saying. The first verb, I say, is strengthened by the second verb, and testify. I say, and I testify. And then he backs it up with divine authority. I say, and I testify in the Lord. And what does he do? What's he saying? What's he testifying? What's he commanding the Christians in Ephesus to do? He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, what does that mean? Because the Ephesians and all the churches in the region where this letter would have been read, they were Gentiles, most of them. Not ethnically Jewish, like Paul or most of the first followers of Jesus, right? Does this mean that these Christians now they need to start eating Jewish food? They need to start dressing like Middle Eastern Judeans? Does it mean they need to start following Jewish cultural traditions? And the answer to that is no. In fact, Paul, in other places, particularly in the book of Galatians, argues quite strongly against that kind of mindset. What does it mean then? Well, see, a Gentile, in a non-ethnic kind of sense here, is really anyone who is outside the covenant promises of God, someone on the outside of the covenant community, someone who is not a part of the church. And with the coming of Jesus, and we see very, very clearly the extension of God's promises beyond the ethnic nation of Israel to include those who were not ethnically Jewish. So what Paul is doing here is he's not using Gentile in an ethnic sense. He's talking about a Gentile mindset. He's saying that you need to stop living as if you're on the outside. You need to stop living as if God's requirements and his promises don't apply to you. You need to stop living like those who only answer to themselves as to what's right and what's wrong. You need to stop living like Gentiles. You need to change. And then in verses 18 and 19, he expands on this about what's so destructive about this Gentile mentality. What's wrong with that? He said, well, the Gentile mentality I want you to change from, he says that you were darkened in your understanding. The Gentiles, that's what they are. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They, again speaking, those with a Gentile mindset, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. See, that's the Gentile mentality. It's one that is separated from God because it ignores him. Right? That's the sense of the word ignorance here. Right? It's not like, oh, I didn't know. No, it is an active denial of God. It's not a passive state of simply being unaware. But note the reason for the denial of God. Right? And this is the scary part. Why do we ignore God? Why do we? Why do we follow a Gentile mindset? Because our hearts are hard. The word for hardness here was often used as a medical term, referring to something that is petrified, a sclerosis, if you've heard that medical term, as in a sclerosis of the heart. Or like arthritis, a stiffening of the joints. Or another way to think of it is using the word that Paul uses here too, like a callus. Right? That's the word that's used in verse 19. Right? What happens when you do a repetitive task over and over again with your hands, when you make contact with something over and over again? You develop calluses, right? When a person plays the guitar, they develop calluses. When you do something over and over again, when your fingers come into contact with something over and over again, you form a callus. When a gymnast, right, works out, practices on the bars or something like that, right? What happens to their hand? They develop calluses. Now, in those cases, they can be protective. For a gymnast's hands, for a guitarist's fingers, right? They can be protective when you're coming into contact with the strings or with the bar. But consider what might happen if what you're coming into contact with is sin. Then the image becomes a little bit scarier, right? Because contact with something develops calluses. And if you're continually coming into contact with sin, contact with that over and over again, that separates us from God. And over time, a callus forms on our heart that makes us a little bit less sensitive to it. we feel it just a little bit less. We lose our sensitivity to it, and as a result, we fall headlong into, and these are the words that Paul uses here, this insatiable desire, greed, for every kind of impurity. And that's what we need to change. Because without change, we lose the sensitivity to those things that even we think we know we need to do. There's a slope. Our understanding gets darker. Our heart gets a little bit harder, which is why it's so dangerous to think the thoughts that we often do that downplay the sense of urgency that Paul wants us to have, that downplay the urgency of the call to change. Right? We say to ourselves, I'll just do it a little, just maybe one more time. Just one more time. It won't hurt, right? And then I'll think about changing. It's like the attitude of St. Augustine and his kind of famous quip prior to his conversion, that his prayers went something like this: Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Not quite yet. Right? That's the if you look at the quote on the front of the bulletin, everyone is in favor of progress. It's the change they don't like. Right? It's that kind of prayer. It's the like, yeah, I want to be different. But wait a minute, I have to do what? Right? And so, I mean, I thought about putting Augustine's quote on the front: Lord, make me sexually pure, but not yet. And I said, well, no, that's probably not the one to put on the front. But that's the idea, you see? Right? We like conceptually the idea of progress. Yes, I want to be different, but that sounds maybe not quite yet. Because Paul says the root of our problem as a Christian is that though our relationship with God is legally and truly different, functionally, we often live as if nothing has changed. We live with a Gentile mindset, and we need to change that. That's number one. Do we need to change? Yes, absolutely, we do. Now, question number two, what's the standard for that? Paul's answer, the Christian answer, is that standard is Jesus. Now, this is a simple, short point. That's what Paul's saying in verses 20 and 21. He's made the case that without change, we destroy ourselves. We head down the wrong path. But the point of his argument is that the Christian can know it's the wrong path because it doesn't match the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. It doesn't measure up to him. This is what he said, verse 20. This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Christ. See, the Christian comes to see that the behavioral choices that we make are to be made in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. That's the standard by which we measure ourselves. We were talking the other night as a family about the time when Jesus was a boy and he was in the temple. Remember that story? It's one of the few stories, I mean, it's really the only kind of story of his, like, growing up. He was in the temple, he was a young boy, and his parents left after the feast, and they couldn't find him, and they go back and they find Jesus in the temple. And the children's story Bible that we were reading from that made the comment that Jesus, even as a boy, never did anything wrong. He was the perfect child, right, who grew into the perfect man. And it dawned on all of us as we kind of talked about this, kids and parents alike. I mean, we've talked about this before, but it's like, wow, he never sinned. Never, not even once. Even in his mind, and we kind of all collectively kind of said, that's really hard. But that's the standard. But if that's the standard, then, okay, point number two, right? I told you it's a short point. But if that's the standard, then how is change even possible? I mean, should we even bother trying? It sounds impossible. Okay, that's question number three. How do I change? All of Paul's insistence of Jesus as the standard for change would be incredibly depressing if Paul was not so abundantly clear in his assumption that the Christians to whom he's writing absolutely can change. They can walk in a way that is not of a Gentile mindset. Because now he gets very practical. How does change happen? Verses 22 to 24. He gives the blueprint. Now he'll spend the rest of the book putting specific examples to it, but he gives us the blueprint right here. Right? The case studies, the illustrations, they'll come later, but our job here is to understand the blueprint, the model. Let me read verses 22 to 24 again. Paul says that you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right. Now let's get technical for just a minute. Okay. Do you see in what I just read that there are three infinitive phrases, three things that Paul says Christians have been taught to do as it relates to their Gentile mindset, as it relates to your manner of life, right? To do three things. To put off your old self, that's verse 22, infinitive phrase number one. To be renewed, verse 23, and to put on the new self, verse 24, right? Two. Three infinitive phrases. He says that Christians need to be taught, need to remember that they were taught to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. Now, it would be a mistake to think that this is like some sort of like rigid chronological progression, but these are three things that make up a whole. In other words, you can't just say like, okay, all right, I got to do this first, and then this. When this is done, then I do this, and then this. No, these three things kind of make up like, it's like a three-legged stool, right? And unless all three legs are there, it doesn't work. Right? You take any one of them out, and you fall off. You can't separate them into components. But let's think about them for a minute. First, let's look at the idea of this putting off and putting on. Right? He says you got to put off this, you got to put on this, because it is fairly straightforward to understand, and it does form the pattern that we'll see, particularly next week, for how Paul says our Christian behavior adjusts. We put off something and we put on something. Now, if your mind immediately goes to like, okay, put off, put on, like putting on like a coat, like that's the right kind of image. The metaphor of taking off an old garment and putting on a new one was a pretty common one in the ancient world, even to signify a moment of decisive change. Something is different. I'm going to take this off. I'm going to put it on. There's a visual element to it. And we still kind of do things like that, right? We wear special clothes for certain occasions, right? For folks who've been in medical school, they have kind of in the middle of that, like the white coat ceremony, right? Like we're like, something's different. Like there's a sort of a symbolism of like putting on the white coat. Like there's a difference in your identity. Now, the interesting thing about both of these verbs, put off and put on, is that they're both in a tense in the Greek text. They're both in a tense that does not have a direct parallel in English. It's in a tense that implies a definitive action in the past, something that has happened. It's happened. It's definitive. It's done. But that has continuing implications into the present. All right, so you got it? So definitive action in the past with continuing implications into the present. Now, oftentimes, discussions of Greek verb tenses in a sermon are simply for a way for a pastor to demonstrate that he's read the commentaries. All right, but this is actually important so that we don't misunderstand the process for how change works in the Christian life. Because on the one hand, when it comes to the definitive past action, right, that has been accomplished and is not to be repeated, what that means is that anyone who has come to the point where they have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus has already had their garments switched. It's already happened in a sense. You wear new robes if you're a Christian. Right, there's a sense in which that is absolutely so. The old is off, the new is on. When Paul writes in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, he talks about how the old self has been crucified with Christ. It's off. It's definitively off. And in Christ, how the robe of righteousness, right, this is what Isaiah talks about, the robe of righteousness prophesied in Isaiah 61, has been put on us. It's on. And yet, while that is true, and it is the basis for our hope, even the guarantee that real change is going to occur in our lives, it isn't enough to just remember what happened in the past. We must consider the ongoing implications of that definitive past action. It is something that has happened definitively in the past with continued implications for the present, which is what Paul means when he says that he wants us to apply this historical truth to our current situation. Right? It becomes the model for us to pursue change in our lives. He tells us in Ephesians 2 that in Christ we were once dead and now we're alive. Another metaphor for the exact same thing. Right? It's done. We don't need to repeat that. We can't repeat that once done action of being made alive. Right? But we do continually live out the implications of what it means to be alive. All right, fair enough. But what does it mean to put off our old self and put on our new self? Right, what does that mean as two of the, the legs of the stool for biblical change? Well, it means, relatively simply, that as those areas of our life that do not conform to God's standards are brought to our attention, right? When we're made aware of them, when we see, that's something that doesn't match up. Remember, what's the standard for change? Jesus, right? His life, him as the living word of God, we kind of, God himself is the standard. When things are brought into our life where we realize like, okay, you're made aware of something that doesn't match up. Wait, what does it mean? It means that we take steps to stop doing them and at the same time start doing other things. Stop doing the wrong things, start doing the right things. Now, we'll look more closely at this next week when Paul gets into specific examples. But to get this, just look. Let's just cheat for a second. Look at verse 25. I know it's next week, but just cheat for a second. Look at verse 25. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Do you see how both of them are there? Put off and put on. Right? You're struggling with lying. And so you put off falsehood and you put on truth-telling. You see how they're both connected. And how real change isn't simply ceasing to lie, it's also starting to tell the truth. Because what do you tell someone, what do you call someone who isn't telling a lie, but they're not telling the truth? You call them a liar who is in between lies. That's it. They're not a truth teller. They're just simply silent at the moment. You see the pattern? You see how that works? Paul doesn't pretend that this won't be a continual battle for us. It will be. Have you ever seen pictures of those, it's a little morbid, those floating caskets? Down in the New Orleans area, the water table is so high in the Louisiana Delta that when you get flooding, the caskets will sometimes pop out of the ground. It actually happens. But the body's still dead, but it needs to go back in, the ground, right? So the decay of these bodies popping up above, so that it doesn't harm the living. It's like that in our lives. When the old self pops up, it doesn't mean that it isn't in one sense still dead, that our old self hasn't been crucified with Christ, but it needs to be put back in the ground. We need to put it back. And this put off, put on pattern that Paul's giving us here is like the shovel that we do it with. The body pops up and we start throwing more dirt on it. And there's a place then here for very practical strategies in how we fight sin in our lives, to be creative in how we keep ourselves from temptation and how we encourage ourselves in right living. And again, lots of more examples in the coming week, but that's the idea. When sin comes to your attention, you look specifically for ways to put off that which is wrong and put on that which is right. Now, there is a potential danger here, because if you only had these two legs of the three-legged stool, if that's all you had, then it would not be hard for you to become legalistic. And this is what people often, they throw around this word when you kind of, whenever you start talking about needing to change things and be obedient, it's like, oh, legalism. All right, let's be clear. Paul is maintaining that the standard for change is Jesus Christ, and the goal is the holiness of God that we see most clearly in Jesus. That's what we are to become. So having standards and pursuing them, that's not legalism. Obeying the law and seeking to obey God's commands, that's not legalism. That's worship. Legalism, which Jesus frequently condemned, is the practice of obeying the law or making extra laws because you think that somehow by following them, it's going to make you good enough for God's mercy. It's not. Or by obeying the laws, it's going to somehow make you inherently better than the other person. It doesn't. That's legalism. When you use the obedience to the law to think that you're somehow going to earn your way into God's presence or that it somehow inherently makes you better than someone else, that's legalism. Right? Now, some of you may have had this experience when you do this put on, put off stuff, because the pattern can be very easily abused. It can be very easily twisted. There may be churches where people feel like they're being graded on their progress, where it all comes down to meeting certain external standards of holiness. And there is a danger if that's all you focused on, put off and put on, because it would constantly be, hey, what have you put off? Hey, what have you put on? But we don't just have two legs of the stool, we have three. Right? And that's verse 23. There's a third leg. You have to remember, Paul says that you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, what does that mean? Well, once again, you know, forgive the discussion of Greek verb tenses here, but this is in the present tense. It's not referring to a past action and present implications like with the put off and put on. This is the present tense. This is the ongoing process. And that process is the continued renewal of our motivations and our desires so that the putting on of righteousness and the putting off of sin is actually something that we want to do. It's the development of a more refined sense of taste. Now, the verb is passive, so it's not something that we do ourselves. It's something that's done to us. It's God's action. In a very technical sense, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is still an exhortation to us, similar to what Paul commands in Romans 12:2, to be transformed, passive, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, how does this make change harder and deeper at the same time? How does it make it harder and easier if God wants us to change not just what we do, but the desires and the motivations of our heart? Well, it makes it harder because now it's about attitude, not just about action. Right? But it also makes the process of change significantly more hopeful. Because God isn't just giving you a command to shape up. He's actually working on you from the inside to transform you so that obedience is not a chore. It's actually something that you want to do. Now, how does this happen? How are we made new in the attitude of our minds? Well, it happens when we take the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus, what Christians call the gospel, and we push it down deep into our lives. Right? John Calvin puts it like this. He says, "Christian doctrine is not grasped only by the intellect and the memory, as truth is grasped in other fields of study." He says, rather, Christian doctrine is rightly received when it takes possession of the entire soul and finds a dwelling place and a shelter in the most intimate affections of the heart. See, that's what we do. We build a house for the gospel in our heart. A dwelling place, a shelter, a place where the truth of God can live, can reside, where the truth of what Christ has done for us can change us from the inside out. And this is what it looks like, right? Just this, practically, kind of how your mind would work. When you come to a scripture, how do you push that gospel in? How do you plant it? How do you build a dwelling place for it? Right? Just take this text and let's think about it for a second, right? Because it can seem overwhelming. And if you just quickly read what we just read, it can happen. But just when you read this text a little bit, just slowly, what is Paul saying? Paul is commanding me to put off corruption and put on righteousness. But think about that for a second. In order for him to be able to make that possible in my life, he, through the person of Jesus, did the exact opposite. He's commanding us to put off sin and to put on righteousness, but to think that Jesus on the cross, the Son of God, who had all the righteousness and all the holiness that could be possible for a human being to have, Jesus Christ on the cross put off his righteousness that was by every right his so that it might be ours. He gave it to us. And he put on the consequences of corruption, which were by no right his, so that we might be able to have the righteousness of his, that he possesses. Right? And when you consider that, when you build a house for the gospel in your heart, and you consider that, and you let that grow, and you think about it, say, wait a minute, he did that for me. He put on corruption so that I wouldn't have to bear it. He put off righteousness so that I could have it. He put on my off and he put off my on. That's the only thing that prevents me from living the life that he talks about in verses 17 to 19, a life of futility, a life of destruction, a life of separation from God. Now let that dwell in your heart for a few minutes. Let that take up residence and watch what happens. Be amazed that the Son of God did that for you. And I don't mean to make it sound easy because it's not, but it is simple. It means that you need to make the most of every opportunity you encounter to put yourself in the presence of the gospel so that that will take root in your life. You need to be reading your Bible every day. I mean, not out of sense of like duty, God's only going to love me if I read a certain number of verses every day, but because you need the gospel to take root in your heart in order to transform your desires. Right? You need to be here on Sundays, not because there's a grade that you get that makes you somehow better than other people or not, but because you need the gospel and you need every opportunity for it to take root in your heart and to dwell there so that your desires can be transformed. Right? You need to be gathering regularly, even outside of this context, with other believers. Right? Not so that you can check a box of like, good, I'm a good Christian, I'm in community. No, because you need every opportunity for other people to look into your heart and to preach the gospel to you so that it would take up residence, so that it would transform your desires from the inside out, so that you would want to do that which is best for you. See, we don't encourage these things so that we can keep tabs on you, but because that is the way that your life will be transformed. Now, it still sounds maybe to some like change is impossible. And I want to end with this, because this is not the academic argument. This has to be possible if we're to have any hope at all. There's some behavioral, you know, scientists and stuff who will kind of say, like, you know, our genetics, our environment, those are the things that determine whether change is possible. But see, it doesn't work that way for the Christian. Change is possible when we come into the presence and come into contact, not with sin, but with the gospel, because it transforms us from the inside out. Diane Langberg is a PhD clinical psychologist in the Philadelphia area who specializes in an area of counseling that most of us could not handle. I couldn't handle it. The area of trauma and abuse. Horrific situations that she deals with that would lead one to doubt whether God can be trusted. That lead people into cycles of despair and patterns of behavior that make people and make counselors sometimes doubt that change is ever possible. What gives her hope? This is what she writes. She says, I have hope because I have met the Redeemer. He's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. He was left alone, regarded with contempt. He is scarred for all eternity. His suffering has left tracks across his face. His hands and feet carry marks of the violence done to him. He was afflicted, he was struck, he was crushed, he was stripped, and he was oppressed. Do you see that? Jesus put on what Paul is telling us to put off. And he puts off what we then get to put on. Diane Lamberg says, I have not only met this Redeemer, I have seen his work. I have watched him comfort, bind up, set free, rebuild, and repair the desolations of many generations. I have seen him tenderly choose the rejected, strengthen the weak, carry the broken, and destroy those who war against the soul. Have you met that Redeemer? Have you spent time with him recently? Do you look at your own life and wonder, is change really possible at all? Here's not just the model for change. Here's not just the standard for change. Here, in what the Redeemer has done for you, is the power and the hope for change. Yes, change is needed. Change is possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of the Redeemer, the work that we celebrate here as we come to this table this morning. Lord, let this not just simply be an exercise of the first Sunday of the month. Let this be an opportunity for us to be reminded in a very real, tangible way, a way that you have commanded, of the experience that you have endured for us on our behalf. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.